You should find an insert in the bulletin with the text that I'm going to be preaching from and an outline. But if you want to find your Bible, I should have actually put another verse in there, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to be speaking from Hebrews 4. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It's after 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, and before James and 1st Peter, toward the about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews is taking it aside here from an exhortation he's giving to the people, and he's sort of announcing a central theme of the book. And he says, "Having therefore a great priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. For we don't have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just like us, yet without sin. Let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace, in order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Let's pray. Father, we live in a culture that doesn't really know what holiness means. Certainly doesn't know what it means to say God is holy. And we ourselves, because we live in this kind of culture, have gotten, at least I have, Lord God, sometimes become complacent and take things for granted that ought to be received with awe and reverence and joy. And I pray, our Father, that as we think about what this writer is saying and what it means for our own lives, this invitation he has given us to come to the throne of grace, I pray, Lord God, that you'd fill us with joy and awe. But more than that, Lord God, you would grant us that habit, that discipline, of following through with what he has commanded us to do, which is one of our greatest privileges, maybe our greatest privilege. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and that because we've heard it, you would begin to establish that discipline of faithful, believing prayer. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. The modern person finds the central idea of this text offensive. Our sin, our guilt, makes us unfit for God. We need a priest. I don't mean a pastor or a human priest. We need a priest. We need an intermediary to make it possible for us to come to God. For about a half a century, or more than a half a century, the modern people have been telling themselves that there is no such things as absolutes of right and wrong. Morality is relative. Right and wrong is a human invention. It's a product of culture. Values are something we choose, something we invented. The reason this commitment I have, moral commitment I have, has value is because of my choice, not because of any outside power. So the idea of sin, and the word sin itself, is old-fashioned. I've said several times, and I'll probably repeat it many more times, it's become a chuckle word. You hear the word sin, you kind of laugh. Guilt is considered a psychological problem. And if there is a God, if God exists, he's considered readily available, or she is. She is or he is living within in each of us. That's the attitude of the contemporary world. We are already, they think, one with God. All we need to do is tap into the God within. But I want to say, and I think if you think about it, you can see it's true, that our common moral experience and knowledge of ourselves, and I'm talking about everybody, tells us something entirely different. You can see this everywhere in our popular culture. And one of the ways you can see it is in movies. I'm serious about this. Have you seen Blood Diamond? Blood Diamond. It's one of my favorite movies. It's about a young man in South Africa who is trying to, through criminal behavior and immoral means, to make enough money to through the illegal diamond trade to become rich and then to leave Africa. And so he meets a girl while he was in this process, and he falls in love with her. She's an idealist. And he finds a man who had found and hid a very valuable diamond when he was working as a slave for guerrilla fighters. Now, this young man, when he finds this guy, says, this is my chance. But there was, if I could just get him to let me have charge of this diamond, I can get off this, get away from Africa, free and clear. But there's a caveat. The man will only show him where the diamond is if he will help him find the son, his son, who had been kidnapped, and help him rescue him. So they started off, and this is the movie. The movie is them finding his son and then rescuing him. Through the influence of the girl, this young man ended up risking his life and fortune to help the father and son escape after he got the diamond. And eventually, and this is where the story comes to its climax, he gave his life to make it possible for them both, the father and son, to get away safe. And one of the last scenes of the movie, he calls the woman he loves. She's had to leave. He's dying. His situation is hopeless. But this is the irony. He's extremely happy. For the first time in the movie, there's a freedom about his happiness because he had done the right thing. He gave up everything to save the father and the son. And what makes the movie so beautiful and powerful and moving is that we know he is right. We feel it immediately. He gave up his future with the woman he loved, his fortune. Now think about how significant this is. We're told that the sum total of us is because of natural selection and biology and chemistry. So that Richard Dawkins, probably the leading voice of atheism in our world today, wrote a book called The Selfish Gene, and he describes all of our moral behavior can, and all of our behavior can be, is basically a response to the genetic drive we have to reproduce ourselves and pass on our gene code to descendants. That's what he said. Yet we know this man did the right thing in giving up his life and his opportunity to reproduce in order to save this boy and his father. As he's dying on the phone, talking to the woman, he's smiling and telling her, it's good. It's good. It's okay. This is good. We're sad, but we know he's absolutely right. We know goodness, the goodness that motivated him, had an absolute claim on his life. And the movie is great because the authority that drove him is the authority that we all know. The voice we've all heard, the authority of right, good, justice, and love, we've heard our whole lives. Whether you've learned right and wrong from your parents or at school, we know its authority is transcendent. There's only one heresy in our world today, and that's to believe that some truth is true for everybody. That's the one heresy. But it's a heresy that everybody has through his moral experience. So why our movies, we love them, is because we know that goodness is transcendent, whatever we say. The same authority also condemns us when we're cowards, when we're selfish, when we're dishonest, when we're deceptive, when we're ill-tempered, or we have bitter thoughts, or self-seeking, or violent, and approves us when we do right. We may say there are no absolutes of right and wrong. We may tell each other that morality is the invention of culture. We may say we can pick and choose our values, but in 1,000 ways, we show that we know better. We know that the authority of right and wrong is inescapable, and yes, heresy or not, it is transcendent. It's overall. I know I repeat this idea again and again. You're going to hear it many more times as long as I stay here, and there's a reason for that. I want you to recognize that the central affirmations of the gospel, particularly those ones that are mocked in our culture, are obvious and true. And they're fundamental. They need to be fundamental to our outlook toward God, too. Now, what does this have to do with religion and a priest? We know ourselves stained with guilt. The authority that claims our life condemns us. It's not news to us when we read the scripture that we're sinners. We all know that. The authority that approves us and condemns us, we all know about, and we know we're not fit. When we're told we're hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God, that itself is not news to us. If you've ever been embarrassed or ashamed for something you've done wrong, you have some idea of what the experience would be like in the presence of God. How do you think, why do you think Matt Lauer and Harvey Weinstein are no longer available in public? They feel disgraced. They were caught out and everybody condemns them. If they feel that way because of human judgment, imperfect judgment, if they feel that way before their peers who are all sinners, imagine what it feels like to stand before God Almighty, the center and foundation of goodness in the world, before the Holy Judge. There's a verse that is right before our reading in Hebrews. It's chapter 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from before him. We are all naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's our statement. That's our status. And so the idea that we are one with God already, just as we are, it's really crazy. Now you can see how shallow and self-deluding a lot of contemporary religion is. Do you really think you can approach goodness himself as we are stained in our guilt? That's why the writer of Hebrews calls God consuming fire. It's not that God is harsh, not at all. It's that he cannot condone and he cannot excuse what we've done. And not only that, we cannot bear that presence as we are. As we are, it would be psychologically and morally impossible to stand before him. And that's why I said at the start, we need a priest. Someone who is qualified to be an intermediary between us and God. And the center of the theme, one of the central themes of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is that priest. He's that priest that's made it possible to approach God with freedom. In fact, with boldness, as he says here. Now, in order to understand this, you have to know a little bit of the background from the Old Testament. Okay? God rescued his people out of Egypt, and he established a covenant with them, a solemn contract between them. He said he would be their God, and they would be his people. And he said, the way you're supposed to conduct yourself with me is this. And he gave them 10 commandments, and he expanded those 10 commandments into a bunch of different laws that dealt with most of the way in which they would conduct themselves in their world. Those are the stipulations of the covenant. Part of that, of the privilege they had as God's people, is that they were a kingdom of priests, which meant they had access to God. And so he gave them a shrine, a tabernacle, it was a tent, that was supposed to move around with them. And God's presence was supposed to be manifest among them. And when they were in camp and moving around, it was in the center of the camp. And they could see it there. As a matter of fact, God was so gracious that he had a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke during the day to show them he was there with them. And then when they settled in the land, in the capital city, they put the tabernacle there and eventually built a temple there where God's presence was manifested. So they had that for themselves. And then there were rituals they had to go through in order to approach God. They were told to come near, draw near to God. But every time they came, because of the nature of God and because they were sinners, they had to bring sacrifices. They had to bring an animal to the priest. The priest was the officiant. He had to be there. They couldn't come by themselves. They needed his intermediary work. And they would bring the animal, and the animal would be inspected to make sure it was without blemish. Then they would offer the animal to God after it was inspected. The animal would be killed after they laid hands on it, transferring their guilt and sin to the animal. Then the animal would be drained of some blood, and the blood would be poured out in the presence of God, and then the person was free to enjoy the presence of God and worship. Not only that, they did this twice a day for the whole people of God. And even with those rituals, They couldn't go into the very presence of God. There was a veil in front between themselves and what was called the Holy of Holies, that central shrine where God's presence was manifested. And only one man, the high priest, went one time a year. And that was after elaborate sacrifice. And so while they had this symbol of the presence of God, they also had a symbol of the fact that they were unworthy and unfit to enter his presence, and they could only do it by virtue of sacrifice. And so they had a reminder of two things. One is, God is there, and I can draw near. But the other one is, my sin prevents me, and I need a sacrifice to do something about it. And the book of Hebrews said that Jesus came to end the ritual, because he was going to perfect what the ritual pointed to. Now there's a verse in Hebrews 10, verse 1. He's talked about the priesthood for three chapters, and he gets to the end of it, and he says this. The law. Has only a shadow of the good things that are about to happen. By law, he means all the prescriptions for the rituals of drawing near. All the prescriptions about the temple and about cleansing and about sacrifices, all of that, he says, is only a shadow of the good things that are about to come. And I've talked about a shadow a couple times in the last few weeks. You know, a shadow tells you, if the light's shining behind it, that something is coming. You can see the shadow before the reality shows up. And what he means is those sacrifices were given by God as a sign of the reality that he was going to bring later on in history. We read a passage, Zechariah 3. You know what that was about? During the restoration of the temple ritual, after the city was destroyed and the people came back into the land, there was a guy named Joshua who was the high priest. And he was giving assurance to Joshua that he would be able to continue in his ministry as high priest and God would honor him there. And he said, as long as you obey me, you'll have access. And so this vision was given to the prophet in order to tell him. Remember, you read about it? Tell him he's going to be there. But he says, you and your associates here are also a sign. A sign? What's that mean? What he had seen in the ritual, what he had seen in the vision, was a sign of things to come. What did he see in the ritual? Joshua was covered in absolutely filthy garments, completely unfit for the presence of God. But the angel took his clothes off and clothed him in bright new clothing so that he could come into God's presence. And then there's a promise. The promise is, I'm going to deal with iniquity on a single day. That day is when Jesus came. It's a picture of the fact that all that ritual is an image of what Christ would do. And the writer of Hebrews says he's done it. And the verse that probably summarized that the best is Hebrews 9 and chapter 9 and verse 13. Listen to this. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a heifer, of the ashes of a heifer, cleanses those for the sanctification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works so that you can serve the living God? He said, all these rituals made it possible for you in a material world to enter into the presence of God. It was necessary for you to do that. If those sacrifices and the rituals associated with those work, how much more when the eternal Son of God offered himself without blemish of God, shall you be cleansed so that you can come directly into his presence and serve him with freedom? You see, Jesus came to fulfill the picture, the image of the role of the priest and the sacrifice, and he offered himself without blemish to God. God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God in our place. He was the animal and the priest who offered himself without blemish to God. He bore the wrath of God, the justice of God at our place. He carried our sins into the presence of God and experienced God's condemnation for it in our place. And then he rose victoriously over death. So that if we trust in him, what he did counts for us. We're cleansed. We're forgiven once for all. We have access to the presence of God. No more veils, no more priests, no more sacrifice, once for all fulfilled by Jesus. And we can come with boldness to the presence of God, and we're given the gift of everlasting life. Now, in this text, he tells us this for a specific purpose. Notice verse 4:14. He said, having then a great priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. You know, what I just explained to you, that's what he's talked about. Since that's true, he says, hold fast your confession. By confession, he means your public identification with Jesus. Don't give it up. What he tells you to do, do in public. Not to be seen by men, but don't be ashamed of him by the way you conduct yourself in life. Do what he says. And when it comes time to speak, you speak out as a Christian. You name the name of Christ. You say, this is true. When the discussion's about morality, you chime in. This is what the Bible says. When the question is about access to God, you say this, Jesus is the only way. That's what he means. Hold fast your confession. The reason he says this is that this was a Jewish community of people. They had started out well. They had followed Christ. They had come to their Messiah, and they'd come to God. And when they did that, they experienced some persecution. They lost some goods. They had some trouble. They were treated badly by their brothers. They were treated badly by the Gentiles. And they respond to that with joy. But it kept going on. And it got worse. And it became burdensome. And there was a threat of official persecution. And so because of this, they were beginning to lose heart and become discouraged, because identifying with Christ by confessing him in a public way was difficult. And the road was long. And so they felt like maybe they should just kind of fade back into Judaism, become part of the synagogue again, and be secret about their confession. And he says, don't do it. Jesus is better. That's what he means. The whole book is about Jesus is better because you have access to God in him. But then he also says in this particular passage, in verse 15 and 16, how do I make it? If it's difficult to walk the way I'm supposed to, if identifying with Christ is costly and pricey and I'm getting tired, what do I do to maintain? He tells us, for we don't have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. And then he says, let us therefore come to the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. What he wants them to understand is that the reality of their presence of God that has been granted to them by Jesus Christ is something that they need to take advantage of in their lives in order to sustain their confession. We have access to God, he says, because of our priest and what he's done. Therefore, come. Now, I know in our world we're increasingly in the place of the Jewish believers to whom this letter was written. It's becoming increasingly difficult to identify with Christ publicly. The public perception about Christianity is becoming worse and worse. If you confess the uniqueness of Christ, you say he's the only way. If you uphold the Bible's view of right and wrong, you might be called a hater. And considered, those kinds of statements are considered hate speech in the contemporary world. And what he says to us in this particular passage is that because of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, we can maintain our confession. How does he mean that? Jesus' priesthood enables us to find grace to stay faithful. How does a priest help? Well, the first way he helps us is that we may come boldly to God. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace in order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You remember the sacrifices? The cringing fear at the approach to God? The load of guilt that we carry? Because of Jesus as a priest and sacrifice, all of that's gone. The veil has been torn in two. We have access to God. You've probably heard the phrase in government circles, access is power. You heard that? Who gets near the president? It's a big deal. They're always talking about that in political articles in the newspaper about politics. You can ask favors. You can influence policy. And it's very difficult to have that. And here we're told that we have access to the throne of grace, and we're told to come with boldness. I was a pastor of a church of 500 when I was about 36 years old. Suddenly I kind of felt like I made the big time. I had to wear a suit every day, but I had a secretary. And her job was to answer the phone and then to kind of be my, to kind of measure out access to the pastor, because there were 500 people plus that wanted to see me. And so she would answer the phone and say, well, he's busy right now. Can I take a message? And she handled my schedule. And so it was her job to say, to do this instead of me. So I seemed like I was always available. That was the idea. I never liked it very much. So Kathy, who was a good woman, would, when people would go out to come and see me, she would stop them. When my kids came, they didn't bother to stop when Kathy said anything. They walked right in. They didn't knock on my door, and they opened it up and said, hey, Dad! And they walked in. And if I had somebody who was I was talking to, I'd say, Joseph, you need to ask Kathy if I'm busy. Okay, but he never got it, see? Because I was his dad, you see? And he came boldly. And that's the point here. All that ritual's passed. The veil's been torn in two. We may come, just like that. We're welcome at all times. The second thing I want you to notice is that we come to a throne. That's a throne of grace, but it's a symbol. God doesn't have to sit. He doesn't have legs. It means that God is king and he rules over all. The world is absolutely under his control. He's able to accomplish his purposes in the world. And so we should come with enlarged expectations. What we ask, he is able to do. What we need, he's able to supply. We don't come to a third-level bureaucrat responsible for helping the needy. We don't come to the back door of an estate to beg for a favor from the master and get it from the kitchen maid. We're invited to the king's own throne room, and we're told to ask. And so we should come with enlarged expectations. Now, you know that the murder capital of the United States now is Chicago. There, for a while there, it was rivaled by Minneapolis, of all places. That's shocking, you know, because I don't know if you ever heard of it. If you're in the Midwest, you have heard of this, Minnesota Nice. They really are. It's kind of, I don't know, if you're from the East Coast, it's kind of creepy. Those people are so nice. But for a while, Minneapolis was really bad, and it was called Murderopolis. Seriously. And what happened is this pastor, who was in a downtown church, heard about this. And he was upset about it because it was his neighborhood. And do you know what he did? He had a great idea. This is what he did. He prayed. And then he called the other pastors in the community, and he said, we should pray. So they did that too. And when they prayed, God gave them some things to do. But guess what? It worked. The murder rate began to plummet because they sought God's help. because they came to the throne of grace. I have a friend named Charlie. He was in the British military. He tells a story about the conflict in Argentina. There was an impasse. There was the Argentinians held the hill looking down on, and there was a swamp in between them and the troops, and the troops were assigned to take that hill and keep going. And they had to scout it out and figure out what they were going to do. And the guy who was commander of this unit was a colonel. And here he was, he didn't know what to do because they commanded the height position, and it was a serious situation. So they were asking him for a decision. He said, I'm just going to go over here just for a few minutes. I'll be right back. He's going to go off into the grass. Guess what he was going to do? He was going to pray. That's what he did. He prayed. And he got this idea from God. Send a messenger and ask him to surrender. Okay. So he did. Something had happened while they were up there. There had some mutiny and so on that he didn't know about. And so when he went up there to ask, they surrendered. And he walked in without firing a shot. Here's the point. We come to the throne of grace. What we ask, God is able to do. We have to come with enlarged expectations. The third thing that we should keep in mind is that the throne is marked by grace. It's the throne of grace. It's love we don't deserve and can't earn. God is kind and forbearing and forgiving and generous and patient. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, the faults of the petition are overlooked. You don't have to worry about the way you pray. You know that? I mean, sometimes, you know, there are people that pray and they're kind of eloquent. I don't know if you feel intimidated by that. I do. Even though sometimes I've been told I'm that way, but it doesn't matter. God doesn't listen to that. He doesn't care. There's no need to fear a mistake. We could pour out our hearts to God. He understands. Let me read you some Psalms. This is one of my favorites. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel on my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, that's not patience. I don't even think that's a whole lot of faith. He had faith enough to pray and complain because God was the problem. At least he thought so. And there's no other way to read that psalm. Then he goes on. Consider and answer me, O God. Think about it, would you please? And answer me. O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep in death. If this keeps on going on, I'm going to die. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. Look, if you don't do something right now, I'm in trouble. Now, that's not a very patient prayer. I don't think that's going to get top prize for holy, devout prayers. But notice what happens. Next verse. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Somewhere between the complaints and the end of the prayer, God met him and assured him that he had it taken care of. I've had this experience more often than I can count. You may come in whatever state of mind you're in. You don't have to worry about what you say. Read Psalm 73. The whole thing's about him complaining about what is wrong with what you're doing in the world. Can't you see how well the wicked are doing and how badly we're doing? By the end of the song, his whole life is straightened out and God didn't hit him or do anything to him. Just answered his prayer. Our faults don't prevent our success. That's another thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you hear that? I have a hard time believing that. I know that. In my heart, I have a hard time believing that. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge to God what he says is true about us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you a story about David. You got to read David, the life of David. It's one of the most exciting chapters. I wish they could make a good enough movie. The problem is you can't get somebody who has as much charisma as this guy. If they put it on the screen, you wouldn't let your children or grandchildren watch it because it would have to be R-rated because it's bad stuff. David was told he was going to be king. He was anointed by God's own prophet, said, you're going to be king, you're going to sit on the throne. And then what happened? Saul got jealous of him and started chasing him around. And the only friends he could get were criminals and people who were in debt and who hated the king. Now, he knew he couldn't kill the king because that was God's law. That was God's anointed. So he was all confused. He was running away. And any time he got help from somebody, the way for that person to get rich was to tell on David. It happened several times. He's running around like an outlaw with outlaws. When he helps people out and protects them, they don't want to help him. So finally, he gets frustrated with it. Okay? He leaves and decides he's going to go and become to work for one of the kings of Philistia, the enemies of God's people. He signs up as one of the mercenaries for them. That's how it worked. I'll serve you. Okay, you can serve me. So he was out of Israel. He was no longer, Saul could no longer get him, and he had protection from the Philistines, who were the enemy of God's people, and he was safe. And so what he did was, in order to make a living, he didn't want to kill his own people. That was his job. His job was to do raids in Israel. He didn't want to do that because he had some conscience left. Okay? He no longer believed God was going to protect him. That's why he left in the first place. So what he did was he went to the villages between Egypt and the southern part of Israel. And he would attack these people who were doing nobody any harm and kill every man, woman, and child. So they couldn't tell him so they couldn't tell the king what actually happened. And then he would bring the plunder back, the animals and the wealth, and say, this is what I did. Where'd you do it? I did it in Judah. In other words, he claimed that he was attacking the Israelites when he was really killing innocent people. Then his big opportunity came because Philistia was going to attack Israel. He says, now I can get my rank and my stature in the Philistine army will grow when they see me in combat against the forces of Israel. Okay? He says, I'm going to go with you. And the guy who was one of the chiefs of the Philistines said, yeah, you can go with me. Sure. But the other Philistine said, no, he's not coming. The easiest way for him to get back in the good graces of the king is to betray you. Send him away. Send him away. You can't come with me. I found no fault in you. Go back to your own land. Okay, he's disappointed. His chance to show himself as a capable commander to his new boss was left. He goes back to his homeland. What's he find? The thing he'd been doing all those years, however long it was, to make a living, had happened to his own village. They'd come indiscriminately, burnt the whole place down, and stolen everything. The only difference was they didn't kill the people. They just took them. So here he is. Suddenly it's in his face what he's been doing. He's confronted with his guilt. And the guys who were following him so happily because he was making them rich through the plunder are now mad at him and blaming him for the problem. He's about to have mutiny in his own forces. He realizes what he's done in the sight of God, and his whole life seems like it's coming to an end. And this is the most incredible thing I've ever seen. And there's a line in there. But David found courage in his God. Now, that guy had faults. Huh? You don't think he had faults? Scripture doesn't condone what he did. Not at all. But when he came humbly to God and prayed and asked for help, God heard his prayer. Now, he had to bear the guilt of that for the rest of his life. That's why he didn't build the temple. You don't act that way and get away with that excuse. But God met him at that point. You know, if you're a father, you're going to need this sometime. You got kids? You're going to make mistakes, and it's going to cost you. And you're going to come, and you're going to ask God. You're going to have to ask God for help. I know what that's like. My son left the house. I said something to him I never should have said. He was angry at me, did not want to come back. It was my fault. But when I prayed, I found help from God. Here's what I'm talking about. The faults of the petitioner are not taken into account. Because we come to the throne of grace. There's nothing in us. It's in Jesus Christ. Then there's one more thing. There are two more things, but I'll just give... The last thing about this is that the desires of the petitioner, the person who comes, are interpreted according to the infinite wisdom, grace, and mercy of God. When you come to the throne of grace, he gives you what you really need. He sees better than you do. And sometimes he tells us no. If you've been a Christian for more than a few years, you've prayed for some things that have fallen flat on the ground. Yeah, I've seen a little kind of rueful smiles out there. You know what that's about. But God says no according to his infinite wisdom and knowledge. One of my favorite books when I was a kid was Tom Sawyer. The reason was that I could identify with him because he was always in trouble because he deserved it. And that was kind of my childhood. He went through a period of depression, sort of a romantic depression, and his mother, his aunt, who had adopted him because his mother had died, was one of these women that loved patent medicines and all these new kind of cures. She was always reading magazines about how to help people, and she would inflict her new wisdom on anybody. When now she had her nephew there as an object of her affliction because he was depressed and not feeling good. So she decided to try all these different things, and all it did was make him worse. Finally, she found this painkiller. It was called painkiller. It was supposed to be good for whatever ails you. If you remember the mid-19th century, they had a lot of this stuff. So she gave him this painkiller, which was probably, it was like liquid fire, and it just woke him up. She said, oh, this is what I need. So she decided to start giving him this twice a day. Well, you know, he goes, this is ridiculous. I've got to stop this. So he came up with a way to have her quit giving it to him. He began to ask for it. And he bugged her so much that she decided to let him get it himself. But she checked the bottle to make sure that he was actually taking it. She didn't know that he was actually ministering to the crack in the floor with the painkiller. And he decided to change his behavior a little bit. Otherwise, she's going to come up with something new. But this is the part of the story I want you to understand. A cat came once when he was putting something in the crack of the floor. Peter, the cat. And Peter came up and smiled, you know, meow, meow, like he wanted some of the painkiller. And Tom tried to talk him out of it. He said, no, man, you know what? Are you sure you want it? I'm a generous person. I don't remember exactly how it went. Samuel Clemens is more eloquent than I was. I'm generous. I want to do this for you, but you got to make sure you really want it. Peter wanted it, so he gave it to the cat. And of course, the story after that, you've got to read it. He just describes this cat going nuts around that. Aunt Polly found out about it, cracked him on the head, and anyway, she learned from that. If she considered it cruelty to give that to an animal, maybe it was cruelty to give it to him, so it all worked out well. But my point is this. God is not like Tom. If we ask for painkiller and it's going to do us some damage, he's not going to say yes. Do you understand what I'm getting at? There are times when no was the right thing. I have lived from a time, as long as I can remember, with a painful insecurity that affects everything I do. Why God called me into the pastorate, I do not know. It has been the most difficult thing I've had to deal with. I don't even like admitting it, but here I am. I've had to deal with it because all you have, if you're a leader of a volunteer organization, is goodwill of people. And so I'm constantly live with this in the back of my mind. And I prayed, the older I got, the more aware of it I became, and the more I realized what it was. The more I could see it as not part of who I was, but it was something that I gotten because of the way I was raised. And I prayed about it many times. God, would you deliver me from this? And I had lots of good, well-meaning friends that said, God's gracious, God's here, God's a healer, God can heal you of this, but he never did me, okay? Never did. When I was in my mid-40s, my late 40s, I was praying about it again, it finally occurred to me, it was the greatest gift that God ever gave me. I'm serious about that. When I said that to him, I wept because I meant it. The fact that I had this led me to come near to God in ways I never would have because the kind of person I am. If I didn't have this, it never would have happened. And so even though I would love to get rid of it now, I realize it's God's gift. And so his no was far more gracious than his yes would have been. And that's the point I'm making. We come to a throne of grace. We come with large expectations. We come boldly because of Jesus. And we don't have to worry about the way we say things. And if we come in humility and confess our sins, we can come and we'll be cleansed of all of it, and God will still answer our prayers. We also don't have to worry about having the wrong idea. If we come, he will intervene, and he'll tell us no when we need it. The only way to sustain faithfulness to Christ in the world is to live in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to do it. We can come to the throne of grace, but this must become a habit. This must become a habit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. And I thank you for the Bible. What an incredible story. What an incredible story. And the more we know about it, the more we learn about it, the more incredibly united we see it as. The more we see that it's a single story. That all that stuff in the Old Testament that bored us out of our minds and made it almost impossible for us to get through the early parts of the Old Testament. The interminable statements about sacrifice and ritual and blood and cleansings and rules of coming has a meaning that is far greater than we could possibly understand when we first read it. And we can see that it is a unit. It's a single testimony to your nature and to your grace. You were telling us ahead of time and describing it vividly, our need and your provision that you made for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And thank you, our Father, that we live on this side of the cross. We don't need that ritual. It's been fulfilled by him, and because of that, we may come. And I pray, Father, that you'd make us, by your grace, into a praying people. That we would come with boldness to the throne of grace as a habit. That we may find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. In the name of Christ, amen.